Again, I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today will be study number 25 in our series that we've entitled Paul's Foundations, and the date stamp for today is January the 7th, 2024. Our purpose for this study series, as I've continually said down through the entire series, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul, in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved with. We got into a little bit of a dispensational discussion about resurrection at the end of the last study last week, and that's the whole reason for this, is to try to differentiate what Paul said to one group of people at one time in his life and in the dispensations that he lived in, and then compare that to what he had to say to other peoples later in his life as he dealt with other dispensations that came about as a as a will of God. So that's kind of in a nutshell the whole premise behind this study series. Last week we kept moving with our kind of a detour here in Romans, looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 11. And the reason I diverted over to Romans 7 and Romans 8 is because there are so many parallels and so many things in common with what Paul has to say in Galatians pretty much chapters 3 through 6 of Galatians. And the parallels that are there and the things that are common that we can see in both books. And the interesting thing about it is that I believe that Galatians is probably the first of the books, the epistles that Paul wrote, that was literally recorded in Scripture. And I believe Romans to be the last. So these two books represent the entirety of the ministry for the kingdom of the Apostle Paul from the beginning to the end. And I think it's interesting to compare what Galatians has to say about the old man, new man, the nature of man, sinfulness, the law, all these things. It's interesting to compare what Paul has to say about all these subjects early in Galatians and then see if he changed his mind or revised some of those thoughts as we get over to the book of Romans, which is later in his life and toward the close of the kingdom dispensation. So that's why we took the little detour that we took into Romans and why we're looking at Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 with regard to the comparison in the book of Galatians. So for today's study, now let's continue on in our comparison of Galatians and Romans by continuing on with our study in Romans chapter 8. So I want to, by virtue of that, I want to go back and reread Romans 8 verses 8 through 11. And then we'll pick up with today's study starting at verse 12. And again, you're going to see a lot of very clear things, I believe, that the Apostle Paul is putting out. Not really a whole lot here that needs a lot of clarity from a commentator such as myself. Romans and Galatians are both written in such fashion that with just normal reading capabilities, anybody, I believe, can pick these books up and glean from them what the Lord and the Holy Spirit intended for a believer to understand. And of course, to be able to understand any of it, you have to be a believer. Because that's when the Spirit opens up. The Spirit within you will reveal the Word to you as you read it, if you so desire for that to happen. So turn with me again, Romans 8 this morning. Let's look at Romans, let's reread Romans verse 8 through 11 of chapter 8. And then we'll pick up with chapter 12 here this morning. We'll move on as long as time and the voice holds out so that we can do so. Romans 8:8 says this. Paul, after talking about them that were carnally minded and spiritually minded, he said, so them that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that statement's really difficult to understand. And that's what I love about the Apostle Paul's writings, that they are so clear, especially here in Romans and in Galatians, so clear and so easy to understand. He goes on to say in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Here talking to the Romans. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And Paul goes into a lot of detail and a lot of text and teaching about this Spirit of God being within us. And he talks about it being the same Spirit in verse 11. It's the same Spirit, he said, that raised Christ from the dead, which I believe to be the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit is the one that placed the seed within the womb of Mary, within the egg that Mary was carrying. I believe it's the Holy Spirit that moved upon the face of the water. Excuse me. And separated the waters from the waters in Genesis. I believe it's the Holy Spirit that executes the will of God as he thinks it up. And I believe it to be the same Spirit that when God reached down from heaven and said, this is my Son, when Christ was in the grave. And yes, he was in the grave. And he was dead for 3 days and three nights. But God, and that's the beautiful part about it, is the but God. That God reached down through time and space. And he declared him to be the Son of God with power, and he raised him from the dead. And that, I believe, is the power of God's Holy Spirit at work, just like it was in the book of Genesis, and just like it was everywhere else that the Scripture declares that the Spirit of God moved and did whatever it was that the Spirit was to do.
Yeah, I went back to chapter 6 of Romans this week too, and when he talks about a person being an instrument of God, that instrument, according to the word that was used in the Greek, was a weapon. And we don't normally think about having the Spirit of God within us as being a weapon. But truly, Paul did say that in Romans 6, that it means a weapon, but the weapon there is the power.
Well, we're constantly in a war. We're in a battle.
Yeah, the power of God.
And then I no sooner get it than I spit it. Go ahead, Pop.
The weapon is the power of God as we fight the battle against the minions of Satan and those that would oppose testimony concerning the Godhead. And so if you think about it, you know, if you start talking to someone about the power of God and how it shows up to fight the evil of this world, I think that's the reason people turn you off right quick a lot of times, because this is Satan working in his part of it. He says, no, you can't listen to this.
Yeah, amen.
And But that bothered me so much that I went back and looked at it and see, and it talks about a person with the Holy Spirit living within them is an instrument. So it is kind of like something there that can be used when the battle gets heated up.
Well, that's like I say, well, the war that Paul pretty much knows that we're in makes sense.
I'd never really thought about it until I
looked up the word.
And so I went back to look at it. Now, this truly is something that God uses against the forces of Satan through mankind.
Amen. Sorry for the delay there. As soon as Lori brought me a water to clear my throat, I very promptly poured it all over my Bible. So, not going to be my day, evidently. Yeah, I baptized my Bible with water. Paul said, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He said, but you're not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Then he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And I've noticed that he used the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ interchangeably there in one verse, which tells me emphatically there's no difference in the two. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Pretty much same Spirit here, I do believe. And the emphasis is, you must have the Spirit to be one of his during this dispensation. So, then verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of the sin. The Spirit is alive. The Spirit is Zoe, it's life. Because of the righteousness. There again, Paul giving you the one hand and then giving you the other. And boy, I did really wet my Bible here in places. Hopefully it'll dry without crumbling. And then verse 11, and I believe we stopped at verse 11 last week. And this is the interesting verse that I read concerning the resurrection format, I'll call it. Because resurrections are a product of God. Man has tried forever to either elongate his own life or resurrect himself from the dead, without any success. Now, yeah, I know there are people that have been brought back from the ice after falling into ice after 45 minutes, and there are people that have so-called near-death experiences that say, well, I was gone for so many minutes, and I saw this, and I saw that. And that's all well and good. But the fact is that God resurrects people according to his will and his purpose, and also in his method. And the fact still remains that death is not one of those lines in the sand that you can play hopscotch by jumping back and forth over it. You can't be in dead world 1 minute, live world the next, dead world 1 minute, live world the next. With God's Spirit, it doesn't work that way. The Spirit that's within us, it gives us life. When God recalls that Spirit and it goes back to the God that gave it, that spark of life, the Neshama Spirit, as Joe Watkins so skillfully called it, you become a dead soul. And not until that point. It doesn't matter if you've been in ice for 45 minutes. It doesn't matter if you've been on the operating table not breathing with a machine keeping you alive for 15 or 20 minutes. These things don't matter. What does matter is the moment that God decides that your life is over and he's taking his Spirit back. When God receives his spirit back to himself, per Ecclesiastes 12, when the spirit goeth back to the God that gives it, that's when you're dead. That's when you jump over the line from the world of the living to the world of the dead, never again to come back across the line unless God brings you back across that line. You are and will remain dead until such a point that the Creator that gave you the life deems that you get life once again. And without that deeming that you will get life once again, you will remain on the other side of the line, which is death, and you will never see life in any form ever again. Now, you may stand, your body may be regenerated, and the body may stand in the day mentioned in Revelation 21. That's entirely possible. Because the sea is going to give up the dead in it, so is the earth and the grave. All these things are going to give up all the dead that are in them. So the dead can be judged in their death for one final time, I believe, before they're completely annihilated from existence so that all memory of them is gone. No hope. Once they're gone, they're completely gone. And they will not be returning. So that's why it's so important. What Paul's talking about here is this Christ in you, as he tells these folks. Let's read verse 11. Paul says, but if the spirit of him, the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, see the if there is conditional. If that spirit dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that indwells you, is literally what that verse says. And it was when I saw this very significant specificity about quickening the mortal bodies here, then it began to make me question what I understood about these kingdom hope resurrections last week. We also noted that during this kingdom, the two books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written. 1st Corinthians in the 15th chapter has a great deal of knowledge from the Apostle Paul concerning resurrection bodies, because he literally stops at some point and says, so some will say, well, if there is a resurrection, then with what body will they come forth? Understanding that if they're going to be resurrected, they must have some type of body. You got to have a body. And Paul pairs that down into two types of bodies. There was a body celestial, he says, which is a body suited for the heavens. And there is a body terrestrial, he said. Terrestrial, of course, is of the earth, suited or built for the earth. So those who are going to be resurrected, we're going to come forth with either a terrestrial body for this dispensation or a celestial body for this dispensation, both of which are specifically designed for the habitation that they will habitate during their resurrected life. Now, we find and we know that the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and I'll throw this in here for your edification, something to think about before we go on with today's lesson. We know that Paul also preaches in Hebrews about a better resurrection. The initial resurrection that these people knew about, the only one I can find is in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel reveals that all of Israel, the whole house of Israel, everybody that had Israelite blood in their veins would be resurrected they would, their bones would come forth, the sinew would be put on it, skin, it would be covered with skin, and then God would breathe into their nostrils the breath that is life once again, and that this group of bones would become the whole household of Israel. So every walking Israelite, as I understand it, if they had the blood of Israel through one of the 12 sons in their veins, they had a walking guaranteed resurrection. And get this, regardless of what they believed, this resurrection of God was not based on whether they knew Christ, accepted Christ. All it was based on was whose blood they had in their veins. If you read Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, you will find that, as I have, that there are no qualifications there for them to believe one single thing. There is a qualification there, though. Those bones that are resurrected have to be bones of an Israelite. And I'm not talking one of those fellows over there today. I'm talking a true God Israelite, one of the ones that was born of one of the tribes that came from Isaac and Jacob. That's the requirement. That would put that as a terrestrial and earthly resurrection. Once they were resurrected, once they begin to breathe God's good air, because it says he will put his breath back in them. Let me ask you this. A body that's suited for a celestial resurrection, does it need to be able to breathe? In heavenly places, will we need to breathe? I don't think so. The air around this planet is put here specifically to support the life that's on it. And God talks of these that in Ezekiel 37, that he's going to breathe his breath, which is the breath that is life, and he's going to make them a neshama again. He's going to make them a breather once again. They will be pulling in God's good air back into their lungs, and they will live again on the earth. The earth being the area suited for their resurrection body. On the other hand, the celestial resurrection. Once they are resurrected, you remember Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He told them that if this old body is dissolved, that we have a body reserved in the heavens. It's already there. Which makes me wonder what Paul meant in Colossians when he said, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Either our resurrection is in Christ, our body is part of his body, which I tend to lean toward, or there is a separate resurrection body for us laid up in the heavenly places, since we will be part of his body. I don't know. To be honest with you, I'm not sure which it is. But I think it pretty much has to be one or the other. And I lean toward the fact that we're just going to be in Christ. Our being and our life will be supported as we will be part of him, just like a cell of a body. We will be part of his body in our resurrection. Which precludes that we never have the need for a mortal body here on earth as far as our resurrection goes. We won't need that. And therefore, you never see Paul mention that with regard to our manifestation in the heavenly places as part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of humbling to believe that you're going to be associated with God himself, isn't it? It is for me. It humbles me to know that I'm going to be, even if I was just a living cell, within what is called the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What an amazing blessing that's going to be. And to know without doubt that I have that. So I believe we need to watch as Paul describes in Paul's various messages as we go along. Let's look and compare these resurrection methods. Let's compare the resurrection parameters. And let's make sure that we understand what's going to happen to us when the day comes when we finally are resurrected. Do we have need of our mortal bodies as members of the body of Christ? I do not think so, personally. Now, you can study that out. Check it out for yourself. Do not take my word for it. Because these are serious, tough, hard questions and things that we as members of the body need to come to terms with. But we need to quit mincing the resurrections up, I believe. I believe these resurrections are very well sorted out. They're separated. The kingdom resurrections have nothing to do with the resurrection of the body of Christ. I don't believe. And therefore, with the kingdom, you will have mortal bodies resurrected. And maybe all the kingdom bodies are raised mortally first, and then those that have the better resurrection, Paul refers to in the book of Hebrews with regards to the kingdom. Maybe their bodies are changed, just like he talks about the bodies of those who are alive and remain would be changed. It's almost as if you got to get them from a dead state to a living state in mortality before they can have that, before they can have that change to the celestial body in that dispensation. I don't know. Hey, I'm throwing stuff out here because of what I've seen in the scripture and the things that make me wonder about these kind of things. I don't remember Paul ever telling me in any of my books that your mortal body is going to be resurrected. Now, if I'm wrong, put it on the screen right now, because you're not going to bruise my ego. Because I don't have an ego to bruise. It doesn't matter. Let's read 11 again. Very distinctive, I believe, to this dispensation. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Ah. So he could call on the spirit that indwells you to quicken the mortal body that they had. Very interesting. Now, enough about last week. Let's move on to this week. Hopefully I've given you enough food for thought, maybe to make you want to dig in and see what's going on with these mortal bodies here in Romans 8:11. Certainly got me to thinking. So let's roll back Romans 8:12. Everybody hear me okay? I know I sound horrible, but as long as I can get the words out, maybe you guys can discern them. Romans 8:12 goes on to say this. Paul also says, therefore, in verse 12, on account of what I just said, basically. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And a debtor is the Greek word ophelides. Ophelides, and it means an owner, or an ower, I'm sorry, an ower. A person indebted. A moral delinquent, a transgressor against God, as other possible definitions of this, but I believe in our sense, it would be an ower or somebody who's indebted. We're indebted to God for what he did to us. Part of what I believe is wrong with society today is that there's no gratitude left in society whatsoever. Men are ungrateful, unthankful, unholy, as Paul said we would be in 2 Timothy 3. without natural affection and heady and high-minded. All of that sort of pushes gratitude out of the way, if you think about it. Very few people even stop today to say thank you for anything. It's become such a self-centered world where I just deserve these things. I exist, therefore I deserve. And it seems like you get a lot of that attitude today. I'm alive, therefore I deserve this, I deserve that, I deserve this, and so on and so forth. Not so. Paul told the Romans, therefore, brethren, we're debtors. Because of what I've just told you about the Spirit, we become debtors. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, he says. So in verse 13, he says this, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, or literally are about to die, according to the Companion Bible. For if you live after the flesh, you literally are about to die, or must die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall what? And to mortify is the putting to death. When you mortify something, you put it to death. So if you do mortify the deeds of the body, what happens? You shall live. Hopefully by now, everybody under the hearing of my voice can see the connections between the mortal body, the carnally minded, the law, all these things that drag us down, and the Spirit of resurrection, the Spirit that lives within us, the power of our Creator, and doing the correct things after the Spirit. You can see hopefully you should be able to see a huge difference. Excuse me, in all these things as we go along here. And do mortify there literally means are putting to death. You put to death the deeds of the body. And there are a lot of deeds of the body. Some are good, most are bad. I'll just inform you. Most of the deeds of the body are not going to be good deeds of the body. Verse 14. For as many as are, this is a great verse. Very well worth marking or remembering in your Bible. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. Paul tells these Romans in this Kingdom Age epistle, that if you're led by the Spirit of God, that they are a technon theos. They are a son of God. What does it take to be a son? What is a son of God? You ever wondered about that? We've talked about this many times. You can carry that term all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 in the Scripture. No, if you know, go back to Genesis 6:2. Turn with me back to Genesis 6:2. We'll just read it for a moment. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to start with 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The sons of God. The sons of God here are the fallen angels which saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and these are the ones that today reside in chains of darkness, reserved unto the day of judgment. These are the ones that left their own habitation and gave up their first estate and took upon bodies that were not meant for them. They took upon themselves bodies that were able to procreate with human women. And through that procreation, as we so clearly saw in verse 4, they were able to generate a generation of giants that were in the earth in those days, not only in the days of Noah, but or in the early days of the scripture, but also after that, after the flood. What makes a son of God? A son of God, by definition, in Ronnie's book, is a being that has an individual creation moment from his creator. A being that was hand-formed by his creator at a given moment and given life. That is a son of God. Adam was a son of God because God took the dust of the earth and he formed it in his hand. He laid it out and he breathed his life into him, and Adam became a living soul. The same thing happened with the angels, with the exception of that each of the angels didn't need the breath of God. They were given life, but they didn't need to breathe because of their habitation didn't require it. Adam's habitation, being so limited, required that he breathe the air, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The angels each had an individual creation day by their creator, long before God ever created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the firmament, and all these things. Whenever we read the restoration story of Genesis 1 through, roughly Genesis 1 through 6, we see that God is restoring life, that God is not creating from nothing here. There's a huge gap between, I believe, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the angels by this time, listen, they've existed for a long time, I believe. They already were created. When we get to Genesis 3, we see, now the serpent was more subtle than Nakash, was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created. The beast of the field there, and the Nakash is not a snake, y'all. The Nakash was the serpent. I don't know what form he had, but a snake does not have a mouth with which it could talk with Eve. Satan did not lose his form. I believe he lost his position and had been at that time relegated to the other beast of the field, just like an animal. He lost his position, as you read in Ezekiel 28, was cast out at that time, and was residing at the point of the Lord's restoration of creation, the putting back of the earth. He was there among the other beasts of the field that God had created. Said he was more subtle, though. He knew a lot more, a lot smarter. But he was right there cast down among the beast until he began to question the new owners of the new earth that God had created. And he drug them down into the same sinful position he was in. Satan was the son of God, believe it or not. Had his own individual creation day of God. Adam was the son of God. And guess what? Through the new creation, Paul says, that happens within these Romans and Galatians, guess what they become? They become sons of God, just like Adam or Satan or any other son of God, any other angel. Are they angels? No. Are they considered as sons of God? Yes, they're a son of God, not like the angels or not like the cherub. But they are the sons of God, and they are considered so.
By choice.
Yeah. By allowing the Spirit of God to enter them, they become sons of God.
Yeah.
That logic of this literally blows me away.
To be an adoption, in fact.
To be adopted as such, yeah. And we're going to read about the adoption, whereby they say, Father, Father. Abba, Father. They're able to call God Father. When never before could they. It's an amazing thing. Let's read on. See how far we can get. I didn't mean to get off in the sons of God thing. But I wanted you to understand exactly where we are with what we're reading here. For as many as are led, great verse, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The old flesh, y'all, can't be led by the Spirit of God. It's contrary to God. It's not what God's looking for. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Ah, there's the antitype of the Spirit of God. It's the spirit of bondage within the law and sin. And Paul said, you hadn't received that. You didn't get that from God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But, here's the other hand, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's read some notes on this. The adoption sonship. Look at the margins on the Companion Bible on verse 15. It's the Greek word, and Mike will appreciate this, huiothesia, an adopted son of God, occurs here in verse 23, chapter 9, verse 4, Galatians 4, 5, and Ephesians 1, 5. Imagine that. Adopted sons. An adopted child may partake of all the privileges of the family. Excuse me. Yet is not begotten and born in the family. Ah, all the privileges without being begotten and born within the family.
Hold on. I didn't even plug my cord in.
Better be charging the computer. So an adopted child may partake of all the privileges of the family, yet is not begotten and born in the family. But the subjects of this verse are begotten of the Spirit, as in John 3:6, and are therefore sons of God by spiritual generation. Not by literal generation, not by physical generation, but by spiritual generation. It is thus a real sonship spirit that enables them to cry, Abba, Father. And whereby means in. So if they, the spirit of adoption in which we cry, Abba, Father, and for Abba Father, it says, see Appendix 94:3-3, it's the Hebrew AB, it is said that slaves were never allowed to use the word Abba. They were never allowed to call anyone Father. Strictly, therefore, it can be employed only by those who have received the gift of the divine nature. We are no longer, Paul makes it clear that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer carnally minded. We no longer serve the law and the deeds of the flesh and the sinfulness thereof. We no longer do all those things. So guess what? Within our own spirit, we're able to cry, Abba. And we're able to call God Father. Every time I pray, I pray to the Father. When Christ prayed, he prayed to the Father. The Father is the one that needs to receive our recognition along with the Son. But it's the Father, I believe, that we owe our life and our being to, and we owe the we owe our lives to be through the finished work of his Son, which he sent. So let's read that again, verse 15. For you have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption. You were adopted when that Spirit of God entered you. Paul tells these Romans this. And does this apply to the Galatians as well? Surely it does. But you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father. They were able to call God Father because of this. Let's go to verse 16. Getting pretty short on time. The Spirit itself, or himself, Paul says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, if there's a question from God, who stands up for your spirit and says, no, he's with me? It's the Spirit of Christ that dwells within you. It's like its own being in there. Nope. He's good. He's with me. I have him covered. God.
I am the weapon against you.
The Lord will recognize, the Father will recognize his Son in you. Trust me. When God sees his Son in you, he knows it's there. Man, what a verse. Can you imagine being a Roman and reading such things? With regard to the law? They've probably never heard of such things. Now, are they part of the Father? Are they part of the Son of God himself? No. This is not the same hope that we have. It's a little bit below it, but still a wonderful hope. But it's not as wonderful and not as precious as the church, the body of Christ, the hope that we've been given in this age.
Well, I think that was part of the big question that Cornelius had when he went to see Paul
or Peter
in Acts, you know, Peter.
Yeah.
And they sent Peter back to Cornelius, to his household, to hear these words, and he said, those people believe. Well, they were unbelievers to that point.
Yeah, and Peter says the Spirit come down on them. The Holy Ghost came down and fell on them, just like it did on us at first. Yeah, just like it did on us in Acts 2.
So it has to be, that power or that weapon has to be used in order for a change to be made.
Yeah.
I think that's right. That's what our instrumentality is with God, that we can be the instrument to bring that change to others that haven't heard it or don't know it.
Absolutely. So the Spirit itself, the Spirit himself, it shouldn't be itself. The Spirit of God is not a it, it's a him. Definitely got a pronoun problem there.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have too much of a pronoun problem in the world, I don't think, but we definitely got a pronoun problem there with that translation. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Paul says to these Romans. Let's go to 17 and then we'll close, because not only is my voice done, I'm out of time. Paul says, and if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So there was going to be some suffering they had to be done with the Son of God, with Christ, because they were going to be joint heirs with Christ. You see that? They were going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that they suffer with him. And a lot of times we just skip over these qualifiers. We skip over the qualifiers for what's going on with this kingdom, hope, dispensation, resurrection, and with what their hope was. So we'll stop there with verse 17 in Romans 8, and we will pick up next week right there at the same spot and continue on. For the rest of the things that Paul has to say in Romans 8 are well worth digging out and well worth taking a good hard look at. So I thank you for being with us today. Bow with us and let's close. And then we'll get ready for the upcoming study. Father, once again, we thank you for such a beautiful day. We thank you for the grace and the mercy and the love that is ours in Christ. And Father, for the way your word fits and understands and goes together and brings us clarity. Father, we thank you for all these things today. We ask that you would continue to bless us as a group. Father, bless those that Dad mentioned, those that lost loved ones within our family, those that are fighting sickness, and those that need a touch from you within our family and beyond. We ask that you would continue to bless us in this new year and keep us whole and healthy as we go through it. And Father, keep us to a point where we may lend a hand to those of our brothers that so desperately need it at times. Be with us, Lee. God bless and keep us in all we endeavor to do. Father, in your name, for it's in Christ's name today that we do humbly pray. Amen.